We continue with our studies. We are looking at the principles and applications of the third message. And we have started to see that under normal conditions, God will normally incite, or if we use the word, arouse in the thinking of those believers who are obedient to Him to do His will. However, that when His absolute will has to be done, or what He has decreed has to be done, He can move even the most unbelieving heart to do what He wants to do. And we have shown you several illustrations with the king of Israel, with Israel as a nation, where God had, how He incited the Arabs and the Philistines to go after them, to destroy them and take them away. So there is also the idea of personal, where God can incite an individual against another person for a reason best known to Him. And in this particular case, I believe our best example is David. David understood this principle that God can steer a person into action, that he was unwilling to order the killing of a man who cost him during Absalom's rebellion. We do know, according to the law, that if you curse the king in Israel or the priests, that you be put to death. Now, again, I say these things and I try to explain it in terms of the principle. Today, we do not have priests in that sense, or kings in that respect, because there's no theocracy. But the principle still remains. If you're not careful about the leader of your nation, of any nation, of wherever a believer finds himself, if he's not careful what he says about the leader of that nation, he's buying some trouble for himself. In the same way, if you're not careful how you deal with a preacher, you are asking for trouble more than you can handle. But most people don't think about that. They think it's easy, because maybe they say, oh, well, he's not powerful, he's not this and that. But he is backed up by the entire army of heaven. Therefore, when you pick up fights with preachers, you know who you're picking up fight with. When you pick up fight with leaders of a nation, you know who you're picking up fight with. Well, David understood all this. And that is why, even though by law, this man should have been executed, but he wasn't. Because David understood that God can cite a person as a part of discipline towards him. And I'm referring to the incident recorded in 2 Samuel chapter 16. Second Samuel chapter 16, verses 15 through 12. Second Samuel chapter 16. We're going there to demonstrate the principle that, you know, David himself understood this fundamental truth that we have come out from the message of Haggai to his own generation. This is what he said. As King David approached Bahurim, a man from the same clan as Saul's family came out from there. His name was Shimei, son of Gera. And he cursed as he came out. He pelted David and all the king's officials with stones. That's why he kept throwing stones at the king and his officials. Though all the troops and the special guards were on David's right and left. As he cursed, Shimei said, "Get out, get out, you man of blood, you scoundrel." Now, you know who he's talking? A scoundrel, really. Talking to the king of his nation. See how he's belittling the king? Well, verse 8 said, "The Lord has repaid you for all the blood you shed in the household of Saul, in whose place you have reigned. In other words, he's not over the fact that the dynasty moved from Saul to David. He's not over it. He expected the dynasty to continue through the tribe of Benjamin, contrary to prophecy, of course, the prophecy of their father, great-grandfather Jacob. We will see it when we get there in Genesis 49 time when we get back to our study. We'll see it. It's a prophecy. We say, the Lord has repaid you for all the blood you shed in the household of Saul, in whose place you have reigned. The Lord has handed the kingdom over to your son Absalom. Of course, he's wrong. You have come to ruin because you are a man of blood. Then Abishai, son of Zeruiah, said to the king, why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Let me go over and cut off his head. In other words, he's one of those thick-tempered people. Kill, that's the answer. And he just, go do it. But look at what he said. That. Very easy, he wants to do that. But the king said, what do I have? What do you and I have in common? You sons of Zeruiah. If he is cursing because the Lord said to him, curse David, who can ask, why do you do this? Now, you see, the thing I want us to see is when you begin to understand the spiritual life and begin to grow, and the Lord begins to conform you to the image of His Son, you become a much more subdued person. Much more subdued. You don't react too easily. You think twice before you do things. And that's what David is doing here. I mean, he is within his right to be angry that according to the word here, the dead dog was cursing him. But look at his reaction. Because this is a man after God's own heart, a man who understood the importance of complete reliance on God, who understands that God raises people from where no one expects. He understood that because no one expected him to be king. So he understood all that. Because of that understanding, David was an entirely different person in certain things. Now, it doesn't mean he didn't fail. If you don't, think about Bathsheba. So he failed. That's not the point. The point is, as he began to mature, he mellowed down, as we will use that term. He wasn't that hot-headed anymore. So David understood that and said to, that's why it says verse 11, David said to Abishai and all his officials, my son, who is my own flesh, is trying to take my life. He said, put this in context. See, that's what he's trying to, David said, put it in context. There's a discipline going on here. Put it in context. So he said, how much more than this Benjamite? Leave him alone. Let him curse, for the Lord has told him to. It may be that the Lord will see my distress and repay me with good for the cursing I'm receiving today. He didn't react. So David, as I said, certainly was aware that the Lord was disciplining him in Absalom's rebellion, that he considered the cursing of Shimeah a part of that discipline that God brought upon him. And that's why he wouldn't react. Now, it's for this reason that he did not want Shimeah to be executed. Now, we should never, though, assume that because an evil man does something, that God would not have stirred up, put that person up to do so in order to bring about his purpose. My point, we must not forget that God uses man's failure many, many times in order to accomplish his purpose. This is, I'm referring to, Psalms 76 verse 10. Psalms 76 verse 10. NIV says, surely your wrath against men brings you praise, and the survivors of your wrath are restrained. Now the sentence of the NIV where it says, your wrath against men brings you praise, is more literally from the Hebrew, the wrath of man praises God. That's the more literal translation. The wrath of man praises God. In other words, man's anger, man's failure can and do many times praise God. So then God can steer even an unbeliever into action in order to accomplish his purpose. That's the first message of the first principle. Second, it is only when the Lord motivates a person can we expect useful work from that individual. The Lord is the only one that can cause anyone to truly do a service that honors him. It is the Lord who steered the spirit of the governor, Zerubbabel, the priest, Joshua, and the people into doing his will after they listened to the sermon preached by Prophet Haggai. Hence, a teacher can teach truth, but without the Lord working in a person's soul, that truth will not produce the desired effect. The reality is that unless the Holy Spirit is working in us, we cannot on our own do that which pleases God, as the Lord Jesus Christ himself implied in his instruction in John chapter 15, verse 5. John 15, verse 5. It says, I am the vine, you are the branches. If a man remains in me, and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. In other words, unless the believer is controlled by the Holy Spirit, that's how we remain in him in this particular case, and having his word in our soul, we can do anything. So this principle that only when the Lord motivates an individual should we expect a useful result, should be one that should be encouraging to every pastor or every teacher of the word of God. Because it's not very rare that you may be a pastor or a teacher, you teach the word of God, you make it as clear as you can, and you watch people in your congregation ignore it. They just ignore it. Well, this principle here says the pastor or teacher don't be discouraged, because the Lord has probably not worked in them yet. Otherwise, they will not do that. Third, for a group to walk in unison in a particular activity that will glorify God, then the Holy Spirit must move each person that is in the group involved. In other words, unison, we're talking about a group coming together to do something. The Holy Spirit must move within each person to do so. Here the Lord moved the leaders, Zerubbabel and Joshua, along with the people, into action. So it is God who must work in a local congregation or a local church to bring about his purpose. I have personally been privileged to observe several times in this congregation how this truth that I have just stated had played out. There have been certain actions taken by this group or decisions that have been made that you can look back or we can look back and see that it was the Holy Spirit who worked in each participant's soul to bring about his purpose. Now, if you cannot think of anyone, think of your present pastor. There's no doubt in his mind that the Holy Spirit worked in the minds of most of you to call him as your pastor. There's no doubt about it. Now, the point is that when the Holy Spirit moves a believer or a group of people, they will not have any other choice but to do that which is in agreement with God's plan and purpose. It is God's plan for the people to begin the rebuilding of the temple. So the Holy Spirit described the Lord working in the minds of these people through the prophets. He tells us that the Holy Spirit, referred here as the Lord, moved these people into action. I don't know about you, but I can honestly say, personally, I have been beneficiary of this kind of walking many, many times. There have been many people, even in this congregation, who have done things continuously, consistently towards me. I know there's no other explanation except that the Holy Spirit is moving them. I have also been on the other end of it, where the Lord lays something in my mind so deeply, I can't shake it off. I can't go to sleep until I say, yes, Lord, I will do it. And so, I know he can do that. I'm sure some of you, let me give you a little hint here. Sometimes, you may have it a night, I mean, you're not sick, and you can't go to sleep. Sometimes it just may be there's something that the Lord has incited you, and you brush it aside. Somehow, it creeps in your mind, and you become restless until you do what he says to. You can agonize over it if you want, rationalize it if you want, but my friend, I can assure you, you will not get peace until you do what he said or what he has been put in your mind or he's incited you to do. If you don't do it, you're in trouble. Fourth, enjoyment of continued presence of the Lord depends on obedience. It was after the people obeyed God that they received the message of this assurance that the Lord will be with them. Hence, we should realize that when we obey God's word, that we are assured of his presence in guiding and directing all the affairs of our lives. Remember that the promise of ever presence of the Lord with the church is also related to the teaching of his word and obedience to it, as indicated in that great commission that people like to quote but never complete, Matthew 28 verse 20. I say this, that, you know, almost every pastor or preacher who is, of course, a believer, because most don't think that every pastor is a believer. There are a whole lot of pastors and the people that are unbelievers. But those who are believers, then they are recognized by the Great Commission. And they only talk about it in one tongue, which is to go and evangelize and witness to people. But let us look at what this verse 20 says. He says, and teaching them, that's the part that's always missing, and teaching them to obey some things. No, he said, everything. We don't pick and choose. Teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you, and surely I'm with you always to the very end of the age. See, that assurance is predicated on teaching them and them obeying. And he says, if you do that, his presence will be always with you. So if we obey the teaching of our Lord, then we should claim with absolute confidence that promise that is implied in the question that Paul, the apostle, wrote to the Romans. In Romans chapter 8, verse 31. Romans 8, 31. Simply, it's a question that contains some truth here. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? In other words, when God is for us, which is the same thing as being with us, then we can face all difficulties of this life and be victorious over Satan and sin. So if we're not being victorious in this life, it might just be because we're not living in obedience as to enjoy the presence of God the Holy Spirit in our lives. Now, these are just the principles that come from the third message that really decoded, really in a sense, so it can make sense to us at the present time. Now, we have considered the first three messages of Prophet Haggai, which some scholars will simply consider as a series of sermon that constitutes the first message, as they put it. Now, this will be the case if one uses the four dates, you know, like the first date of first year of King, this and that, and the second month. There are four of them. Those dates mentioned in this prophecy, those who use that to classify this message of this book say there are four messages, as I've told you. However, as we've also indicated previously, it is preferable to classify the messages of this book into six different messages. Based on our classification, we come now to the fourth message of the prophet. This fourth message, given in verses 9, actually is given here really up to the second chapter. It goes all the way to verse 9, but it's what we say is a message that has been described to us in 9 verses. And this message consists of series of questions, encouragement, the Lord's future action, and the future glory of the rebuilt temple. So we begin with the first series of questions as contained in verses 1 to 3 of chapter 2. Haggai chapter 2, we begin at verses 1 through 3. Haggai 2:1 says, on the 21st day of the 7th month, the word of the Lord came through prophet Haggai. Speak to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, to Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people. Ask them, who of you is left who saw this house in its former glory? How does it look to you now? Does it not seem to you like nothing? Now, the date when the fourth message was received is described as the 21st day of the 7th month. Now, although not specified, it was still in the second year of King Darius that this message was given, as we will clear when we get to about verse 10. The next date given in verse 10 will make it clearer. Now, the timing of this fourth message is interesting, really. The time of it is just very interesting for two reasons. First of all, the people have been rebuilding the temple for nearly a month since they started working on the 24th day of the 6th month of the same year. Now, it would seem that after about working for that long, that they might have had an idea of what a new temple will look like. So they will be in a position to answer this series of questions. In other words, the framework has been set, everything has been framed, as we'll say. And so they now know, have an idea what it was going to look like. Not completely, but they have an idea. So the timing of this question here, a series of questions, is important because the ground has been set for it. Second thing that makes this interesting, the 21st day of the 7th month corresponded to the 7th day of the Feast of Tabernacles, as given in Leviticus 23 from verse 33. Leviticus 23, and when we go through it, I'll read all of it, but the issue is you're going to see that this is, the timing is something that just quite It's not what you call by chance. It's the reason God made this message to correspond to a particular time. Leviticus 23, beginning of verse 33, says, "The Lord said to Moses, say to the Israelites, on the 15th day of the seventh month, the Lord's Feast of Tabernacles begins, and it lasts for 7 days. The first day is a sacred assembly. Do no regular work. For 7 days, present offerings made to the Lord by fire. And on the eighth day, hold a sacred assembly and present an offering made to the Lord by fire. It is the closing assembly. Do no regular work." Lord's appointed feasts, which you are to proclaim as sacred assemblies for bringing offerings made to the Lord by fire. The burnt offerings and the grain offerings, sacrifices and drink offerings required for each day. These offerings are in addition to those for the Lord's Sabbath, and in addition to your gifts and whatever you have vowed, and all the free will offering that you give to the Lord. So begin with the 15th day beginning with the 15th day of the seventh month, after you have gathered the crops of the land. Notice that. After you have gathered the crops of the land, celebrate the festival to the Lord for 7 days. The first day is a day of rest, and in the eighth day also is a day of rest. 40. On the first day, you are to take choice fruit from the trees and palm fronds, leafy branches, and poplars, and rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days. Celebrate this as a festival to the Lord for 7 days each year. So it's a regular thing. Now this is to be a lasting ordinance for the generations to come. Celebrate it in the seventh month. Live in booths for 7 days. All native-born Israelites are to live in booths. In other words, instead of being inside your house, put a tent by your side. Don't live in that house for 7 days. You put leave everything in your house, pitch a tent, stay on that tent for 7 days. That's part of that celebration. That's the reason for it. He says, look at it. So your descendants will know that I had the Israelites live in booths when I brought them out of Egypt. I'm the Lord your God. In other words, that's a teaching tool that will go from generation to generation to remind the Israelites of that great, awesome redemption, liberation from Egypt that was accomplished by God's power. So that's why they have to live outside the tent, so that children will say, "Oh, well, mom, dad, why are we sleeping outside today? Why can't we sleep in the house?" Say, "Well, the Lord tell us to do this because that's the way when your great-great-grandfathers were moving out of Egypt, they stayed all in tents. They didn't have all these fanciful homes that we have. But yet, God sustained them. Their clothes never wore. They didn't have tailors to fix anything. Whatever clothes they had, that was it. For 40 years, it didn't wear out. So they were, all these are designed to teach their children about the great God whom they serve. Well, we really do not know with certainty the extent to which the Jews in Judah at this time celebrated the Feast of Tabernacles, since the temple of we know was in shambles. We will imagine that they did not offer all the required sacrifices of this feast, even if they actually observed the Feast of the Tabernacles. Now the Feast of Tabernacles normally followed harvest time. That's why it says after you harvest. Harvest time, normally. Now, great harvest signaled God's blessing, but since here there was not much to celebrate, it became clear to the people that they were indeed under discipline for ignoring
their spiritual life. You see, they should have been celebrating with bounty in their barns and have excess food, but now they don't have it. So God said, give them that message to agree with the time they should be celebrating. And they should know, they're not celebrating. Why not? And that's the whole point of this. So that's why I said the time is quite interesting. Now, in any case, since the time of this message was a period that the people should rejoice or celebrate, but they are not, and they're doing so, it is not difficult, though, to imagine that the people were discouraged. Now, they know that's the Feast of Tabernacle, the 21st day. They know what that's supposed to be. It's a time to sing and dance and celebrate and praise God for what He has done. But now they're doing it. So that should cause them to begin again scratching their head. In fact, they might be wondering, as because they were doing it, I say they may have been discouraged. Because what they're supposed to be doing, they're not doing. In fact, they might be wondering when, if at all, they will begin to enjoy the blessings of God once more in their land. Now, those Jews who remember the greatness of the celebration of the Feast of Tabernacles before the captivity were probably depressed because of how different things and what is going on with them. And they see all that. That will depress them. Now, even those who were born in captivity might have also learned of the greatness of the Feast of Tabernacles. That is, the situation of things probably then demoralized the people, that some of them might even wonder if there is any need to continue building this temple. Is there any need to continue doing it? Some of them might have wondered. So, looking at all the circumstances, they should be celebrating or not. Wondering maybe, who knows, if we're ever going to celebrate in the way we normally do, or we should do, at this period. So, because of all that, God sent this message. So, all I'm saying is that the timing of this message should help the people to continue to reflect on their conditions. They are to be celebrating because of good harvest, but they are not. Hence, that calls for more reflection regarding their spiritual life. If a believer stops reflecting on his or her conditions and God's mercies, grace towards him or her, then that individual will become cold or indifferent in his relationship with the Lord. Now, it is possible for us to become complacent and think that we're doing well spiritually. Well, really, we're not. We just become complacent. Because nothing seems to be rocking our boat, as we say. We don't seem to have any particular problem that's much pressing us in that way. So we just think, oh, okay, everything is going well. And so we don't do serious reflection on a daily, moment-by-moment basis to reflect where we are spiritually. And so we can become deceived. But here, this occasion will allow the Jews not to rest on their laurel, as we say. Because even though they have started building, they must continue. Things haven't improved yet. And some of them might be wondering. See, for the Jews, we could really not rule out that Satan also used their lack of proper celebration of the Feast of the Tabernacles to discourage them from continuing the rebuilding of the temple. Satan might have said something like this in their minds. This is something I'm not quoting it from the Bible, but I just think this is the type of thing Satan would have said to them. And I say, there's no use continuing your effort of rebuilding, for how can you be sure that God will be true to you after you have finished this temple building? How can you be sure? Look at around you. I mean, that's been the discouraging message from the devil. Now, I pick up this kind of thing because of that's how the wicked think. At least that's what the Bible tells us in Job 21, verse 15. Job 21. Job 21, verse 15. says, reading, who is the Almighty that we should serve him? What will we gain by praying to him? See, that's the thinking of the wicked. In other words, what are you going to gain by being consistent in learning the word? What are you going to gain by being obedient? Or if you start having some problems or sufferings or testing, the devil can say, oh, okay, what use it is? You have all this truth. See how you're suffering. See what you're going through. Now, he can bring all that in the mind of a believer. But you must refute it and realize that, yes, his grace is sufficient for me in what I'm going through, what I face. I'm able to handle it. So the demoralization that Satan might have caused for this may have been one reason that called for this fourth message that contains encouragement to be given to the people. Now, there is an important lesson for all of us to learn from the timing of this message to the Jews. It is very simple, this. The Lord will give us the proper message at the right time. I can't tell you, I mean, when I say this, I cannot tell you how many times I've had people say, well, that message was just what I needed to hear. And I always want to remind people, how do you know that? Say, I have nothing to do with it. He knows the right time, the right message you and I need to hear. And so he brings it at the right way and the right time. So he knows when we are facing some discouraging situations of life. So he gives us the message that is quite appropriate to what we are going through, whatever it happened to be. However, we must be present, of course, in a place of worship where the word of God is taught in order to receive the message. I can assure you, when the people gathered and the prophet was preaching, giving them God's word, those who were started to stay behind, they didn't hear the message. So this is why I do not believe, of course I've demonstrated from you from the scripture, there is no reason a believer in town, for example, should decide, I can come to church today, or I get it on tape. Well, it's not that you cannot get it on tape, but do you know who gave you that thinking? Devil. You say, how can I be devil since I'm going to get it on tape? I'll tell you what. What God is interested in, what are you putting ahead of me? That's all God is interested in. So even though you know you can get it on tape, mate, you have found something that you love more than being yourself present when his word is taught. So this thing, the devil is so shrewd. Not to give a hint, but I believe you've been, you know, someone has been teaching you that for a long time. The Satan is very, very subtle. And while we're looking for the big things that he may, you know, sidetrack us with, to tackle us, he comes with something very innocent, as we use the term, and makes it, it's not harmful. You know, I'm a faithful person. I go to that Bible study every day. This one day won't hurt me. Yeah, it won't hurt you, from the human perspective. But the issue is, we don't always see is the battle that is going on. And so when that battle starts, let me dramatize it this way. On one side, all the demons have lined up. On the other side, the angels, elect angels have lined up, and they're watching you. And they're giving you the idea. Well, you can get it on time if you say, okay. And the other elect angels watching you, I hope he makes the right decision. And you say, well, sure, I can get it on tape, but why can't I go? And as soon as you do that, a cheer erupts from the elect angels. And you have at that point proven to them what the writer of Hebrews says, that we have a whole host of witnesses watching us to see how these things play out in God's plan. But on the other hand, even though you can get it on tape, and you, because of personal comfort, joy, I mean entertainment or pleasure, whatever it is, and you push it aside, the chair erupts on the other side. So this is why my responsibility to you is to keep pointing these things to you. I cannot make anyone do any of this. That's not my job. My responsibility is to be sure I spell it out as much as the Lord gives me the courage and the wisdom and the insight to do so. So that you make your choices. Not because you don't know, but because you choose to disobey God. But at the same time, I never fail to keep emphasizing to us that once we set anything above God, we're in for some trouble. It kind of has no compromise on this. So every believer has to think carefully before you make those choices, before you absent yourself from place where the word is taught. You have to be careful on the ground on which you do it. I'm not saying don't do it. All I'm only saying is be careful, because the devil can sneak in. And these people who, for whatever reason, didn't show up when the prophet Haggai was delivering this message, did not get it. And so I'm also convincing that it's as we gather, because I never know, and none of us knows, what God intends, the message that He intends to communicate to us in any given day, or in any particular study. There may be something that you needed so much to know, but you chose not to be there. And that day, that principle is laid out, that if you had known, it would make you move in a different direction. But because you absent yourself, you don't get it. So you see that this encouragement that's being given to these people is given to those who have gathered. Now, everything that we're studying, only those who are here know about it. Those outside, they don't know about it. To them, these things are strange. Yet, we who know that by being faithful to God's word in every way, that we are going to be blessed. That we find something that the rest of the world know nothing about. So this is the reason that we say that this is an important thing, that the lesson for us, God knows the proper time to give a message that deals for what you're going to deal with. And may I remind you of that principle that says before the test, God provides the solution. In other words, you may not be dealing with it now, but there's a principle that God wants you to learn because of what's going to hit you coming Monday morning or even as you live here. So this is the reason none of us can afford to be relaxed, complacent with our spiritual life. Because the enemy is much at work trying to dissuade us, distract us, so that we do not have things that we need to stand against him. Therefore, fellow believers, we should make every effort to continuously expose ourselves to the word of truth and be obedient so that we can enjoy all the blessings thereof that come from his word. Let's pray. As we close our study this morning, there may be someone here who has not personally trusted Christ as his or her Savior. We want you to know that Jesus Christ loved you. That's why he went to the cross. He knew there's no way you can ever satisfy God. He knew that. That's why he says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. So while Jesus Christ hung on that cross, he took every sin that you have committed, will ever commit on this planet. He died for all of them. So there's really one reason why no one goes to hell, is because they rejected the one who offered that sacrifice. And that's why the Bible tells us that the only way out is by believing in Christ. And that's why John writes, these are written that you may believe that Jesus Christ is Son of God, and that by believing in Him, you will have life through His name. You can tell God the Father that you're trusting His Son, Jesus Christ, and eternal life will belong to you. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us to the truth. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.